Is it on? Yes, it is. Okay. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. That can apply to a lot of situations. It certainly applied to the apostles sleeping in Gethsemane. And this is far from Gethsemane, but I know you're all really willing, and I'll just kind of watch you and see how you do while I speak. I had a terrible moment in my ministry early on, and it taught me a lesson about how I need to take into account the weakness of my body. I'd had a large Mexican lunch at this first church I served in. It was a warm afternoon, and I had an appointment, a counseling appointment, with a young man who was terribly depressed and had very low self-esteem. And I kind of fell into what you might call a carbohydrate coma. You know how it fits, and I just had a bunch of pizza, and I just got so sleepy, and this poor fellow was kind of pouring his heart out, and is talking into his lap, and I went sound asleep. I don't really laugh or cry. It's just kind of funny, but it's not funny, I jerked awake, and he was looking right at me, and his poor fellow, I would have been mad at the counselor. I would have, give him peace of my mind. And he just said to Reverend Patterson, perhaps we should reschedule this appointment. and we did. And we repaired that. But I always take naps before appointments, after lunch anyway. Anyway, I'll watch. It's not a sin. It's not a moral failure to get sleepy. What we do with it is important. And I'll have more to say about that when it comes to prayer in a few minutes. I want to go back to the Revelation text and finish up my case for prayer this hour. Now, the next time we get together, we'll take a break, and then we're going to pray together. I'm going to talk about praying the Psalms and some ways we can go about praying Scripture. So the last session we have together this afternoon will be very hands-on, very, very practical. But I want to give the last reason. Jesus regards prayer as central and radical because of the nature of the battle we're in. Because he is the one who builds his kingdom and his church. Because prayer is practical. It actually gets something done. It's a way we work with God. And fourthly, because of what happens to us when we pray. I want to talk a bit about the role of prayer in spiritual awakening and in revivals and great moments throughout history where prayer has clearly been a major piece of what brought about God's good purposes for His planet. So I want to start again with this Revelation 8 passage and then take off from there. Revelation 8, verses 1 to 5. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And that text demonstrates to us that prayers lifted up to heaven have a powerful effect on earth. But how does this theology stand up to the test of experience? I vividly remember the first time I was aware that a prayer I prayed was answered. I was a sophomore in college. I was working in Young Life. And I actually was in charge of a Young Life club. And so this is in the early 60s. And those of you who are familiar with Young Life, it's an outreach to unchurched high school kids. And back in the early 60s, no one played the guitar. So if you're going to sing, and we always wanted to sing, you had to find a house that had a piano. In fact, I thought people who played the guitar were rather eccentric. And that, of course, that all changed in a big way. But I needed a house with a piano, and I needed somebody who could play the piano. And so I called my friend up because the club meeting was going to be the next night. It was only our second meeting. We had a piano, but no pianist. And so I called my friend up and said, would you pray that we can find someone who can play piano? Excuse me. So we prayed together on the phone, and I went somewhere. And I got home that night, and he had called, and so I called him back. And right after that prayer, he had walked out into his driveway, and some people were moving in next door. And they were moving in from Seattle, as it turned out, and they, as they were talking over the fence, they had a high school daughter who was involved in Young Life up in Seattle. And yes, she played the piano, and yes, she was dying to get involved in the Young Life Club. So I called my friend up, and we prayed, and we got someone to play piano that next night. That was an amazing answer to prayer. And I've had others. Okay, that's one. Now, this one's not so happy. It was 3 weeks ago, day before yesterday, that one of my dearest friends took his life. And I've known him. His father was my mentor and my first boss. He was on my staff when I was a pastor in New Jersey. I'm very close to the whole family. I prayed for him, prayed with him. He descended into a terrible depression and finally took his life. And, oh, have I prayed for Jamie. And he's gone. And I have to say, you know, I teach on prayer. I believe in prayer. I know that we don't always get what we ask for the way we ask for it. But I'm here to say that while my theology is still intact and I still believe that God hears and answers prayer, I'm shaken down to the core of my being because I've lost a dear friend that I prayed for. And he did it at his own hand. So there's that. And how do you, you know, again, how do we factor that into our convictions and our deep desire to pray for God's kingdom to come? I mean, we all know the story, I hope, of George Mueller, the great 19th century man of prayer. And he took care of thousands of orphans over many years, never once asking for money. Well, asking a human for money. Because he repeatedly asked God for money. And he had a great attitude. And I don't know that everyone should do it this way, but Mueller was describing to a potential donor once. The donor wanted to know how he raised funds, and he said, I pray. And the donor was, or potential donor was aghast, and he said, why, you live from hand to mouth. And Mueller smiled and said, yes, it's God's hand and it's my mouth. And, you know, you read the stories of his answers to prayer. He kept copious records of, you know, he would date them when he would put in a request. And he'd pray, and he prayed for five young men, friends, sons of friends, for their salvation. He was convinced they would all come to Christ, and they all did. But one or two of them came to Christ after Mueller died. So he prayed his whole life, saw three of them come to Christ, and then the other two came, well, they saw him in heaven. Great stories. I mean, one morning, all the kids are sitting at the tables waiting for breakfast. There's no food. And Mueller he doesn't even ask God for the food at this point. He just says the blessing. And they're all sitting there with their little spoons and their bowls and whatever. And he said, thank you, Lord, for this food. And there was a knock on the door. And they walked outside, and a milk truck and a bread truck had broken down in front of the orphanage. And they couldn't get their milk and their bread to the market. Wonder if they could use it at this place. So there's those kind of stories. So there's Loretta's Aunt Hyone, who had multiple cancer surgeries, was sewn up and given just a few weeks to live when she was in her 40s. And she died at 87. So we can tell stories. And I guess the point I want to make at this juncture is that in the short term, subjecting the promises of God regarding prayer to the test of experience can yield ambiguous results in the short term. And besides, we pray not because we can always see results, but because Jesus has commanded us to pray and not give up. But he promised, right? Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. And so I tell you, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Okay, that's the Lord speaking. And He never lies. So, let's back up just for a minute. And think about the kinds of prayers we may pray. I've come up with a little scheme here. This is a kind of a metaphor for kinds of prayers. And it's, like any metaphor, it has its weaknesses. But I like it. I'm going to give it to you. Letting the car be kind of the picture of how we might pray. There's a whole category of prayers we may pray that are like the jack and the flat tire stuff you have in the trunk of your car. They're the fix-it prayers. And those are totally legitimate. There's a crisis. There's a need. And we need help. We need a piano player for club the next night. And those are good prayers. Anne Lamott, who I don't recommend as a fine theological mind, but she's a marvelous writer. And she says she prays two prayers every day. In the morning, it's, help me, help me, help me. And in the night, it's, thank you, thank you, thank you. In contrast to her friend who prays every morning, whatever, and prays every night, oh well. But you know, there's a lot that can be said about just those help me, help me, help me prayers, and thank you, thank you, thank you. The danger with our fix-it prayers is that God, it's not a danger, because, you know, God's, He's smart, okay? He knows what we need better than we know what we need. God alone has the big picture. And I would propose that maybe a lot of us, certainly a lot of those of us who are pastors, I mean, a lot of the prayers, when I ask someone at Hope College, or at Westmont College, how can I pray for you? Sometimes I'll get this answer. We'll say, well, I'm fine. Meaning, I don't need any prayer. And meaning that their view of prayer is pretty much all prayer is about fix it. And I want to emphasize that's a legitimate way to pray. But if that's all you think of is about what prayer is about, then, well, hopefully we can expand this. And it goes back to the questions I raised in the beginning about what if we don't get our fix-it prayers answered. It was a revelation to me to read a little book when I was serving actually at Hope College. It's called The God Who Hears. It's written by Bingham Hunter, who at least served for a while at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And he had just this one line in his book on prayer. He said, prayer is not a tool God gives us to give us what we want. Prayer is a means God uses to give us what He wants. And that just opened up a lot to me. It's not, you read one passage that says, ask and you shall receive, and we might leap to the conclusion that, well, He's promised to give us whatever we ask for. Well, that's not what He's promised. Read the whole Bible. Read the rest of it. And prayer is a means God uses not to give us what we want, but to give us what He wants to give us. And of course, the great adventure of prayer, and I'll get to that in greater detail in a moment, is learning to want what God wants to give. But there's the fix-it kinds of prayers, and I want to say those are fine. Those are good prayers. I tell a story in this little prayer devotional Bible about my son Andy when he was 9 years old. Or eight, I don't know. But he had a stuffed animal he loved called Wolfie. And he carried Wolfie everywhere. And Wolfie was his comfort at night. It was his song in the day or whatever. Psalm 42. But Wolfie was, he just loved this little stuffed animal. And he lost him. And he was inconsolable. I mean, every night I'd go to pray with him and put him to bed, and he would cry over the lost Wolfie. And so one night, I was just feeling so bad for Andy, and I prayed a prayer that the moment I prayed it, I regretted praying it. Because I prayed, Lord, would you please show us where Andy is, so Andy, where Wolfie is, so Andy will know that you love him. Bad prayer. Oh, what did I say? You can't pull it back, you know. And, you know, what if I just wrote a check that God won't sign, you know, and Andy will conclude that God doesn't love him because they can't find Wolfie. And I should have hedged my prayers. I should have prayed like a Presbyterian. I should have had a more theologically, you know, safe, you know, and had the buffers up, you know, in case for disappointment. But I just prayed this bald prayer, but as I walked out of his room, I had a picture come into my mind. I'm really charismatic here. I'm a Pentecostal. You know, I saw where Wolfie was. He was up in the attic in a sleeping bag, in a box, because Andy had had a sleepover about 2 weeks before. And they slept out in the backyard. And I saw Wolfie in that sleeping bag, and I crawled up in the attic, pulled out the box, got out the sleeping bag, and out fell Wolfie. And, I tell Andy about that now. He's 26 and married, and that's interesting. He's not so moved as I was. But I don't want to put God in the box and say, God, would you give me a Mercedes Benz? Like the song goes. But hey, God's perfectly free to be God. And if he wants to give somebody a Mercedes, that's his business. He's God and we're not. And he can find stuffed animals for kids. But the point is, fix-it prayers are legit. I'm having too much fun with this. I got to move on to the next point. There's a second category of prayers that I think we really need to grow in. And as I call them maintenance prayers. They are to our prayer life and our walk with God what, keeping the oil changed and keeping the engine running well is to the operation of a car. It's the prayers we pray that we would be full of the Holy Spirit, that we would grow in faith, hope, and love. These are all wonderful prayers to pray about the maintenance, the vitality, and the health of our walks with Christ and our ministries. Colossians, Paul's prayers are wonderful examples of maintenance and the next category of prayer I'm going to talk about in a minute. But Colossians 1:9-14, where Paul says, ever since we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and praying that God would make you would fill you with knowledge and wisdom, and that you would please him in every way, that you would grow in the knowledge of God, that you would be have great endurance and patience. I mean, great prayers to pray about the vitality of his life, and so many of our prayers. I think we need to pray more prayers like this in our congregations and in our lives. I have a quote here from E.M. Bounds. It's on that sheet that you got earlier. Bounds was a real firebrand when it came to prayer. And he wrote this, I think, in the 1890s. And he's worried about his denomination. He was a Methodist. And he'll talk about a trend of the day. Well, the trend of the day he was talking about was the fascination with programs in the Methodist Church at about the turn of from the 19th to the 20th centuries. God only knows what he would say if he saw it now. But he wrote, "We are constantly on a stretch, if not a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men, people. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer." So God's favorite method is you. It's us. And we need to pray a lot of prayers about who we are and what we are to become in Christ. Murray M'Cheyne, again, another great young pastor in another century, died very young. But he said, "A calm hour with God is worth a whole lifetime with man. The work of God would flourish by us if it flourished more in us." So we need to pray more prayers about just the health and spiritual vitality of our congregation, and not just ways to fix things or problems we see. The third area, or kind of category of prayer that I like to think about anyway, is what I call steering wheel prayers. It's where are we going? And again, these two overlap, the maintenance prayers and the steering wheel prayers. But steering wheels, the Lord's Prayer, if this is the steering wheel, this is not where are we headed, nothing is. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Wow, that's big. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the scripture is full of these kind of prayers. I can't remember, I've been talking so much. I feel like I'm starting to chatter. But I have so many conversations, but I don't know if I said this in front of you all or to somebody separate. But, a lot of times our fix-it prayers can kind of get boring. They're just a constant kind of, and even border on advising God. And again, we need to pray those prayers, but you want to get excited? Pray about the coming of the kingdom. Or Habakkuk 2:14, among many, that the earth will be as full of the knowledge of God as waters cover the sea. I work on that for a while. Now, the Psalms can help us do that. They're long-term prayers. And this is where I come back, and this is where I get comfort theologically and personally over the death of my friend. Is that a lot of what we pray for, we're not going to see it in this life. And I think it was C.S. Lewis who said all modern philosophies are designed to convince us that our chief good is to be found in this life. I do believe that the prayers of the saints, even as they're pictured in Revelation as shaking all of creation, another way to think of the prayers of the saints, it's just rain falling in the mountains, and there's just these drops that form rivulets, that form little streams, that form creeks, that finally become a mighty river. That there's something long-term and big that is out there as we pray the Lord's Prayer. I've started praying it a lot each day, and rather than getting old to me, it's getting more exciting. Because it's about this long-term direction we're going in. So the Blumhearts have a great statement about this. I think that is in your quotations. He said, "Our prayers are the hammer strokes against the bulwarks of the princes of darkness. They must be oft repeated. Many years can pass by, even a number of generations die away before a breakthrough occurs. However, not a single hit is wasted. And if they are continued, then even the most secure wall must finally fall. Then the glory of God will have a clear path upon which to stride forth with healing and blessing for the wasted fields of mankind." And I think it's these big prayers. And I don't know exactly what to think about my friend's suicide. Except I'm absolutely convinced that he was mentally ill when he did it. There were issues in his life chemically and physically. You know, again, I can't pronounce on his eternal destiny, but I do believe that not one of these prayers was wasted on this man that I love so much. Now, how God does that, I just know God is just and God is loving. He's full of mercy. But I do know this, that our prayers are not wasted. As the Blumhearts put it, each prayer is a hammer blow against the bulwarks of darkness. And we won't see to the other side just how they've all added up. So with that in mind, I said a few moments ago, I want to talk about the role that prayers played in revival, in the history of spiritual renewals. And to do this, I want to tell you two stories, both true. They're both great stories, but I like one better than the other. So two stories, really, really cool stories. Wonderful stories, but one I really like, one I like. So I'll start with the one that I like, okay? And it's a good story. It's exciting. Maybe you've heard the name Rees Howells. There's a book about his life by Norman Grubb entitled, it's called Rees Howells, Intercessor. You know, if you had one name, you know, one word that would sum up your life, well, for Rees Howells, it was intercessor. A great man of prayer. Now, he was a missionary to South Africa, and he was the founder of the Bible College of Wales. And during the Second World War, he was deeply convinced of the importance of the Allied powers defeating the Axis powers. And he had these Bible students in Wales, and they prayed frequently for Allied victory in the fight against the Nazis in Europe. He would say to the students, "If they suffer more than we suffer for them in our prayers, it will be our lifelong shame. Lord, don't allow us to pray any differently from what we could if we were on the front line." Now, this is a man who knows about intercession, right? And it's what Paul asked for in Romans 15 when he said, "Pray for me, you know. He says to the Romans, "Be my partner, you know, in the ministry by praying for me." Well, this is what Howells did with these students. Well, in September of 1945, the Allied troops were attempting to establish a beachhead in Salerno, Italy. It was the major foothold and the southern approach to Rome. And the college was meeting for prayer, and Rees suddenly stood up and said, in a trembling voice, he said, "The Lord has burdened me with the invasion of Salerno. I believe our men are in great difficulties, and the Lord has told me that unless we can pray them through, they are in danger of losing their hold. So the college prayed fervently until exactly, I think it was 11 p.m. And then they spontaneously started praising God. Now they knew about the invasion, but they didn't know how it was going, except Howells felt deeply moved that they needed to pray for it. Well, a few days later, the news came with the headline, "The Miracle of Salerno." And it told an amazing story of how the enemy artillery was advancing and pounding the troops. They were stuck on the beachhead. They could not advance more than just a few feet. And that unless a miracle happened, the beachhead would be lost to the Allies. They'd be pushed back into the sea, and Italy would still belong to the Axis powers. Well, suddenly, an eyewitness said, for no accountable reason, the firing ceased, and the Nazi artillery stopped its advance. A deathly stillness settled on the scene. We waited in breathless anticipation, but nothing happened. I looked at my watch, and the time on his watch was exactly the time in Wales that the prayers felt the release to praise God and stopped simply interceding. By morning, the beachhead was established. Is that not a great story? Don't you love that kind of thing? I mean, you know, you can't prove it, but hey, anyone knows. So they're praying and they are released to praise God at the precise moment that the artillery was silenced for no good reason in Italy. Now, that's a wonderful story. I love that. But let me tell you one I like better. And I think one that we need to hear more than we hear this kind of story. Again, I want to hear them all, okay? But this other one I love. In the 1620s, a man by the name of Jan Amos Comenius and a ragtag bunch of his church members knelt at the Polish border and prayed a kind of mustard seed prayer. They were Protestants, but they were caught in the turmoil of the Catholic-Protestant rivalry of the 30 Years' War, and they'd been forced out of their beloved Bohemia and were going into exile in Poland. And they knelt in the snow, looking back longingly at their homeland, and Comenius prayed this prayer. He asked God to preserve in Bohemia, quote, a hidden seed to glorify thy name. Plant. It was an appropriate prayer. It was winter. There was snow on the ground. The earth was frozen. There were seeds under the ground. Lord, preserve a seed for your glory in Bohemia. And they continued and went into Poland. He never saw his prayer answered. He prayed this in 1620. Excuse me. In 1670, he died. 50 years passed. He died penniless. He did write 154 books on education, many of which still are exerting influences on people's thought about education. Prayer unanswered. 100 years later, okay, this is almost exactly, the year is 1720, and a young count by the name of Zinzendorf, you've probably heard the name, opened his family estate in Moravia as a refuge for the followers of Comenius. So a whole century has passed by. Zinzendorf is just out of the university. He's a wealthy young man. He has his family estate. He invites the followers of Comenius to come and live on his estate. And they called their community the Herrnhut, or the Lord's Watch in the German. They were referring to Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. I've posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. Give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Well, along with the followers of Comenius were other Christians from other traditions. In a way, the Reformation had gone pretty toxic. There was so much fighting between not just Catholics and Protestants, but Protestants and Anabaptists and Calvinists and Lutherans. Everybody was kind of at each other's throats. So the community was mainly made up of Comenius' followers, but a lot of other Christians, and they purposed to live together in And unity, to be the answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17, I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me. And you see, they had a great passion for missions. And they believed that as they lived together in unity, this would give them great power to take the gospel to all, to the whole globe. But, predictably, as most things human go, it fell apart. They started fighting. And the followers of Comenius and Zinzendorf called the community to prayer. They began to pray 24/7. Around the clock, there was always two men and two women each hour. They would change it in shifts and pray for God to send a new Pentecost to this community in Moravia. And he did. And he healed the divisions. And for the next, this is an amazing period of time, for the next 100 years, the Moravian brethren prayed 24/7. Wherever there was a Moravian community, they had an around-the-clock prayer meeting. Now, that's cool. But during this period of time, this was not a big group. It was not seeker-friendly. If you became a Moravian brethren, you were part of a prayer group. You were on a prayer team. And for the next century, they prayed without ceasing. They sent out 2,000 missionaries around the world. Not very big. But, okay, remember Comenius' prayer in 1620. Preserve a seed for thy glory in Bohemia. Well, okay. God chose Moravia. This is the next province over, I think. And not only preserved a seed for his glory, but he sent 2,000 missionaries out over the entire globe. Story's not over. This is in 1720s, about another 40 years later. It was at a Moravian Brethren prayer meeting in London. It was going to begin with reading from Luther's introduction to his commentary on the Book of Romans. They're going to start an all-night prayer meeting, at this stage anyway. They're going to read from Luther's introduction to his commentary on the Romans. And among the people there to pray was a failed missionary. And he wasn't even young. He was in his late 30s. And he had already gone to the United States. He wasn't even sure he was saved. There was a Moravian elder on the ship that he traveled on. He mentions this man. His name is John Wesley. And he has real doubts about his future. But Wesley's at a Moravian prayer meeting, and it was at this particular prayer meeting that he said his heart was strangely warmed. And he knew he belonged to Christ. And it was at a Moravian prayer meeting that the Wesleyan revivals, they were birthed in this profound turnaround in Wesley's life. Well, the story gets better. I mean, in a way, what we call ourselves evangelicals, that we're really just the heirs of the Wesleyan movements as it touched so many aspects of Christianity. From what I've read, and again, I'm a little out of my depth at this point, but that social conditions were worse in England than they were in France at the same time. Well, whether that's the case or not, they were bad. And all we know is that France got a revolution and great bloodshed, and England got a revival. And it was, Wilberforce was the direct heir of all that came out of these Wesleyan revivals. Evangelicalism gets kind of birthed in all this. Well, we're still seeing the French Revolution. We see it in China and parts of Southeast Asia and other parts of the world. But this went on. my point, I love this story. It's a story about a lot of people who keep praying the big prayers and keep, pestering God until He actually answers these prayers. And what I would hope for us who believe in the importance of prayer, that we would take on. John Piper has a great metaphor for this. He says there are adrenal Christians and heart Christians, and some of us are like the adrenal gland. We really rise to the occasion when there's a pressure on, and we really got to kind of get busy and get going. And my adrenal gland helps me when I need to preach after lunch. It helps me when I need to, I'm facing a deadline or something like that. But if I live on adrenaline, I'm going to die. I'm going to wear out. He said, we need more people who are like the heart. It's just thump, 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 thump. And, you know, think about our Lord's teachings on prayer. You know, he says very little about how to pray. He tells us what to pray for. Very clear about that. But after that, it's, you know, he doesn't have a lot to say about what, how you do it, except this. Keep doing it. Persist in prayer. And I believe that the call right here for us is to see the place that prayer has played in revival. And, you know, as I shared earlier today about the Hope Revival, you know, I thought it was because we prayed, God sent revival. And technically that's true. But we reaped where others sowed, and there were prayers prayed for decades before we got there. And what I'm urging, you know, students at Westmont to embrace, as I would urge you, is that we would be so committed to the steering wheel kinds of prayers and the maintenance kinds of prayers that keep our spiritual life healthy, that God, we can expect and wait for God to do the really great things. And we may see some of them in our lifetime. We may not. But that's not the point, is it? The point is to believe God. I mean, you know, we all know how radical the Lord's Prayer is. You know, thy kingdom come. What are we praying? We're praying for God to invade hostile territory and take it over. And so we've got this great call to the long-term, big steering wheel kinds of prayers. Well, I'm done with this part of my presentation. I want to take a break in about 10 minutes. And then I want to pick up in a half hour the way Psalms can help us pray and practice some prayer together. But let's take a few minutes. Are there questions you want to ask or comments you want to make about what I've been talking about? Yes. Question was, what do you say when people say in response to the kind of story I just told about Salerno, or, well, probably not Wolfie, but Salerno anyway, when they say, well, that's just coincidence? I say, well, I can't prove it. And I don't feel any need to prove it. If they want to say that, fine, but I'm not going to stake the credibility of what I believe to be true on whether or not I can prove that prayer works. I by the way, I'm totally against all these experiments with prayer. They go on from periodically. See, you know, you pray for a control group, or you don't pray for, you know, and you see who gets well better. I just think that's just missing the point of what prayer is about. So, you know, we bear witness, but I can't prove that God moved. Someone can choose. You know, Christopher Hitchens can laugh at it, but I mean, I'm not going to worry about what people say. I just like to tell the stories, and I think God uses those stories. Yes, sir. The question is, how do I validate something I've been moved to do or seen in my mind, and I think it's from the Lord? How do I validate it? Well, sometimes I don't. I can't. Sometimes, just if I go do it, I'll find out if it was a good idea. You know, let me give you a little dialectic here on this whole thing. For a long time, I was afraid to say, listen to God and ask Him to speak to me and move me to do something for fear that I would be wrong and look silly. And I thought, well, that's, you know, it hit me one day. That's just a terrible reason not to ask God to speak and act on it, just for fear that if I was wrong, I might look stupid. That's just totally about me. So I decided, well, I would rather err on the side of maybe looking silly once in a while. But once in a while, maybe kind of hit it, you know, and see God, you know, experience the power of God to move me in a very specific situation. And I, you know, again, I think most of us could probably reflect on this and say there's been some great times where it just seemed, we just felt moved. It was so strong and we do something. But other times I just don't know. So I had to repent of my fear of looking dumb, by acting on something that I felt was leading of the Lord. Now, I work with students, though, and students, at least in a fervently evangelical place like Westmont can be, some of our students are very quick to tell you what God told them. In fact, it would appear God is speaking to them almost continuously. And they're always talking about the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said. And I find that very off-putting, because and I started telling students who are always hearing God tell them something. I say, well, what am I supposed to do with that? You just told me God spoke to you. I seem like I have two choices. I can either buy it, just swallow it whole and say, I guess he did, you know, and then take whatever you say henceforth as from God, and I can't do that. Or I'm forced into the position of a skeptic and saying, well, I don't know, we'll see. You know, well, I don't want to do either. And I appeal to the fact, you know, this kind of shuts conversation down when you're continually announcing to the rest of us what God has just said to you. And so my counsel to these friends, these brothers and sisters, is be modest about this. I take your cue from Paul. Have you ever noticed how reluctant Paul was to talk about his spiritual experiences? He really was slow to speak about it. In fact, when he talked about the greatest one he ever had, he kept apologizing for it in 2 Corinthians 10 or 11, whatever. But right. So I said, look, let's just be modest about this. Act on what you feel God has given you to do, but just keep your mouth shut. Unless it's just really necessary for you to tell the rest of us what happened. But so on the other hand, I wanted to say, I want to be modest. I don't want to be afraid to act. I don't want to be too quick to flap my mouth about it either. And so my hope is that I could humbly and with fear and trembling obey what I believe is the work of the movement of the Holy Spirit in my heart. But even after I've done it, I want to just be very slow to start telling people what had happened. So. Yes?
You mentioned last night that in your study then of revival and spiritual awakenings, you mentioned that students and young people have a role in getting together to pray. Can you draw some connections or maybe some threads there between the use of collegiates for young people getting on fire to pray and the role of God looking at different folks at your time?
You mean,
have you seen any significance between the fact that you've been outlawing the people that have, you know, gotten on board with Jesus sharing what's going on in the U.S. and seeing other places that you've prayed?
There's a great history of college students praying and God answering these prayers and really moving. So that's undeniable, I think, that there's the connection. It's, you know, like Haystack Revival, you know, Williams College, you know, and the birth of the modern, at least, you know, the American missionary movement was there. There's just a lot of stories. Again, where I'm cautious about this, and since I do work with students, I see an awful lot of kind of generational pride going on right now. Students, they read these stories, and we're a chosen generation. I really hate that song. I hate that line in that song anyway. What makes you think you're special? Just because you're students? And, I love students, but I one of the, you know, the enemy is always sowing seeds in one way or the other. So I just want to say to students, the one thing I know for sure is these students prayed, God moved. I think they probably prayed because they were young enough and maybe naive enough to think God might do something. And I think if again, this is a total subjective judgment on my part, I think it was their naivete and their innocence probably that made them so receptive to God. But I think the moment that a generation of students starts getting prideful about the fact that we're students, we're special, I think we've fallen off the other side. So I love the fact that students do this, but I want to warn them against the arrogance of thinking we're students and we're special. You know, they're no more special than any other generation. You know. So. Yes, ma'am. What's my take on praying in tongues? I'm just make sure everybody hears that. And praying in the Spirit, are they distinct? Do they kind of flow in and out of each other? Okay, I'll give you my opinion. Okay. And I know my not everyone agrees with this opinion. But let me do a little ad hominem argument here. I speak in tongues. Not all the time, but this is a gift God gave me several years ago, toward the end of my time in New Jersey, actually, Bill. And I'm really grateful for that gift. I never do it in public, but it happens. You know, God does this, and it's usually His way of kind of putting a yellow highlighter on something that I need to pay attention to. Nevertheless, I'm not hostile to this. It's something that's part of my own prayer life. I believe that all prayer is prayer in the Spirit. And I don't think it is supportable biblically to say that praying in tongues is prayer in the Spirit as opposed to all the other kinds of prayers. All legitimate prayer is prayer in the Holy Spirit. And I don't agree with my Pentecostal charismatic friends who make a division. I was praying in the Spirit. When John, you know, in Revelation, he said, on the island of Patmos, I was in the Spirit. He was praying like we all pray. God moved in a big way. But I don't want to say that there's prayer in the Spirit as opposed to other kinds of prayer. I think you can't pray unless you're in the Holy Spirit. So that's my take on it. But I know I'm not, you know, all of Christendom is not in agreement on that. Most is, though. Most of us. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, one more. Dan. I think we pray to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think if I've been instructed, one of the ways I think I've been helped a lot in prayer is by paying attention to, it really came from my use of the Book of Common Prayer, which I find very helpful. And it's continuously Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think we need to pray to the Godhead. And that doesn't mean I don't say, Dear Jesus, or O Spirit, or Father. And Jesus said, when you pray, say Father. You know, so, but I don't want to make a distinction that we're praying in a different way or there's a different modality of prayer now when we're praying to the Son as opposed to the Spirit. I think that's artificial. So I like to pray to God in His wholeness. Have you noticed, at least I've noticed, that maybe this is my observation, the different Christian traditions tend to major on one person of the Trinity. Now, in my Baptist days, at least the Baptist church that I was a part of, it was always Jesus. And we talked a lot about Jesus. And when I became a Presbyterian, it was always the Father. You know, and again, we didn't, and no point that any, the Baptists or the Presbyterian I was around, that they deny the importance of the other members of the Trinity. But in terms of just practicality, just our day-to-day praying, we kind of landed on one member of the Trinity. And then, of course, my charismatic friends tend to kind of land on the Spirit, you know. But I think it's sound and good practice to be liturgical at this point and to be very mindful that we're praying to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let's take a break. How long would it be? And I want us to pray together and before we after I get an answer to my question. But it's 3:00. But let's just again pause and. It's always dangerous if God has said something to you or something, to just get up and do the next thing. So let's take just a few minutes here to say, Lord, is there something I need to pay attention to here Is there a step I need to take? Whatever it might be, you know, answer God with praise, with confession, or with a petition. And then I'll close in prayer. In all these things we pray in the name of your Son, who said when we pray we should say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.